Good morning. My name is Ryan Smith. I have the joy and the honor and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights, whether you are a longtime member or if this is your very first time with us. We are glad that you're here with us today as we open God's Word and are shaped to be like Jesus. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 today. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. You know, one of my favorite places to visit is Colorado, especially near the Rocky Mountains. Are you Rocky Mountain, Colorado people? Yes, 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 and amen. There's just something about the fresh air, the feeling that even indoors, that you're out in nature. And the creeks and the trees, everything just screams, there's something bigger when you're in Colorado. And I don't get to go there very often, but when I do, one thing I love to do is go hiking. I'll look up a trail on a trail app, and if it isn't too far from a coffee shop and, you know, doesn't look like I'm going to get attacked by a bear, I'll go to it and walk and sit and just behold and soak in the beauty and the grandeur of it all. Now, one thing that I don't love to do there is go driving, because the traffic is fine, the roads are nice, it's not that. But the difficulty for me is that I am constantly looking at the mountains. Right now, I'm an Oklahoma boy, born and raised. I'm used to driving and seeing fields and cows and quick trips. So, you know, around town, I'm a relatively safe driver, but in Colorado, I'm constantly veering or missing lights, because even when I'm in the car, my thoughts and my eyes and my attention, my affections are focused on those mountains. And the last time I was in Colorado, I was getting some coffee, obviously, and I said to the barista, I said, I don't know how you get anything done with this view, which was basically a parking lot, but beyond the parking lot was a mountain. And they looked at me a bit confused and saw, you know, that I was pointing at the mountain, and they said, oh yeah, it's cool, but you kind of forget it's there. And it's a good thing that they hadn't already handed me my coffee, because I probably, you know, would have spit all over them. I couldn't believe it. How could you forget something like a beautiful Colorado rocky snow-capped mountain is there? How could you grow so calloused to something so beautiful? Well, the answer to that question is relatively simple. The answer is familiarity. We, as human beings, are creatures who decrease in awe of something as we increase in time with something. The more we have something, the less we expect of it, the less we gain from it. As the old saying goes, while familiarity may breed contempt, there's usually a step before contempt, and that's indifference. And should that something that we have become indifferent to begin to push on us a bit, or ask of us, or even demand our attention to what it's worth, it then becomes an annoyance. And it's indifference leading to annoyance that then becomes contempt. And this is something that I fear, especially when it comes to my relationship with Christ. You know, we're continuing to walk together through the book of Mark. And what we've seen in Mark's purpose statement in Mark 1:1 is that Mark is writing to tell his readers the good news of this man, Jesus, who is the Christ, the promised Jewish Messiah who would rescue his people from a sinful and broken world. And that this man was not just a man, he was actually God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, in the flesh. And we saw how Mark displayed several witnesses to Jesus as the Christ. We saw multiple miraculous works proving that Jesus was the Christ and in fact God. Then we started to see numerous confrontations over who Jesus was as the Christ, because he wasn't fitting the molds or ideas that people had about what the Christ should be or do. And then in Mark 4, we read several parables or analogies that Jesus used to explain the kingdom of God and how it would be received. Then remember, in Mark 5, we saw several miracles that left people absolutely awestruck as Jesus confirmed that he was not just a good teacher, he was not just the world's greatest showman, but he was God, Lord over the natural, supernatural, and physical realms. And so to this point, love him or hate him, we have seen people with very strong reactions as they encounter this Jesus and both his claim and evidences that he is God in the flesh. He is our rescuer. Yet as we turn the page to Mark 6, we are reminded that there can be a different response to Jesus. A response in which familiarity, yes, even with Jesus, can breed contempt. A response that assumes and presumes on Jesus and his power, but as soon as he starts to assert his authority, tells Jesus to get back in his place. What happens when indifferent familiarity with Jesus encounters greater demands from Jesus? Let's look at this in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Okay, so in Mark 6, the scene shifts from the thriving business metropolis at Capernaum to a little village called Nazareth, which only around 500 people called home. Significantly, however, a few of those who called Nazareth home were Mary, Joseph, Jesus, and Jesus' siblings. Now remember, Nazareth is not where Jesus was born. That was Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary moved to Nazareth after they returned from Egypt when Jesus was very young. So Nazareth was where he grew up. It was Nazareth Elementary where he learned to write. And that was the neighborhood where he played and the trees he climbed, the people that he watched grow older and those who watched him grow in wisdom and in stature. Nazareth was home. Now, Nazareth is about 25 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum, and the city was really only about 60 total acres of land and was built into a rocky hillside. So this is your one stoplight, no Walmart, one gas station little town where everyone knew everybody and no one visited unless they had to. In fact, when Philip, you may remember this, the disciple told Nathanael about Jesus of Nazareth in John 1:46, Nathanael replied, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So this Jesus, who has now gained popularity throughout the entire region as he comes home, should have been a big deal. At his appearance, the whole town should have held a parade with a big banner saying, "Welcome home, Jesus." Yet as we will see, home for Jesus provided little welcome at all. But of course, let's be fair. Okay, the people of Nazareth likely didn't know this miracle-working, authoritative teaching, storm-stopping, death-reversing version of Jesus. Jesus did not begin this outward public ministry until he was baptized by John the Baptist just a relatively short time before this account. Okay, so this wasn't Carrie Underwood blowing people away singing church songs in Shakota, just waiting for her appearance on American Idol to be discovered. As far as they knew, Jesus was just a kid, now having grown into a young man. He'd done nothing of notoriety, at least nothing that we know of. The Bible gives us frustratingly little information about Jesus as a child, an adolescent, as a young man, likely because there was frustratingly little to tell. Remember, Isaiah 53 says that there was no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He wasn't quarterback of the Nazareth eight-man football team. He wasn't the prom king. He wasn't from the prominent family or privileged background. He was just a kid who at some point lost his dad and as the oldest son had to take up the family business to help his family. He was probably known as the hardworking son of that lady who got pregnant before his parents were married, but we won't talk about that in front of her, who made a pretty good table. That's it. So now Jesus' return to Nazareth is something that each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of them record, but there's some debate over whether they are recording the same event or two separate events, if Jesus went back to Nazareth once or if he went back twice. Now, most scholars believe that this account in Mark 6 was actually the second time that Jesus had gone back to Nazareth after beginning his ministry. And in this scenario, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, records the first time that Jesus went to Nazareth, just after his temptation in the wilderness. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and took a turn reading from the scriptures. I'll read this to you. Luke 4, 16 through 30. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Okay, this event likely took place at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, just when word was starting to get out about Jesus. And there began that low tremor of excitement in the region over this miracle-working man from the middle of nowhere. So obviously, when Jesus came back the first time to his hometown, the people are excited. So here comes our boy. He's going to put this town on the map, put his name on the water tower, everything that he's been doing elsewhere. Just imagine what he's going to do here. But Jesus told them, look, I'm here for all the people, not just you all. I have work to do primarily outside of this region and this people. And they were, as Luke says, filled with wrath at him. So much so that they tried to throw him off a cliff. They wanted to keep Jesus for themselves, but when he explained that he came for more than them, they snapped. Which is an interesting foreshadowing of how the Jewish people would react when Jesus said that he came also for the Gentiles. Okay, but that's getting a little ahead of ourselves. But if this is the second time Jesus is going back to his hometown only a few months after that event. Verse 2. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And we know from other accounts that on the Sabbath, it was Jesus' custom to go to the local synagogue, wherever he was, and to teach. And whereas in our previous account, in Luke 4, he had simply read from the scriptures, which the men would normally take turns doing, now he is authoritatively teaching these people from the scriptures. He's assuming the role of rabbi or teacher. He's asserting authority over them. And Mark says that Jesus' teaching was received with shock and astonishment, but not the good kind. Their minds were blown by what he was teaching, but also that he had the audacity to be coming in and teaching them at all. Because they knew him. They'd watched him grow up. But notice their response. They don't point to Jesus' well-known youthful sin or his childhood rebellion or some hypocrisy, because there were none of those things to mention. Jesus had lived a blameless life before them, but it was an ordinary life. And that's exactly what they had a problem with. Jesus was a general laborer, which was not a position of high clout. He definitely wasn't trained by a rabbi or sent away for special schooling. He had been given no authority to sit in their synagogue on their Sabbath and teach from their scriptures. So how did this man, this ordinary man, get these things? This extraordinary authority. And the things that they are confused and taken aback by regarding Jesus weren't just the fact that he was claiming such wisdom and such power and such authority, but that he seemingly had this wisdom and this power and this authority. But instead of listening to his teaching, or falling down before Jesus in light of his miraculous power, as those in our previous passages had done, or recognizing his authority, they folded their arms at him and said, isn't this guy a carpenter? Go fix my fence, Jesus. And notice what Mark records that they call him. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And this may mean very little to us, but this was a very cheap shot at Jesus. This was very below the belt. Because sons at the time were always identified by their father's name, not their mother's, even when their father died or was no longer there, which is presumed about Joseph at this juncture. So by calling Jesus the son of Mary, in effect, they're making a derogatory insinuation about Jesus and Mary because of her pregnancy before she was married to Joseph. They're saying, he's Mary's son. But as far as his dad, who knows? What we know as the miraculous virgin birth by the power of the Holy Spirit, they whispered about behind Jesus' back as scandalous local gossip. Jesus, the illegitimate boy who appeared just a bit too soon for what was proper. So really what they're saying is, your mom's a tramp, Jesus. And you're going to come lecture us on God's morality? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So what they're saying here is a knock to Jesus that not only do they not believe in him, but just a reminder, Jesus, neither does your family. Remember, just a short while ago, Jesus' brothers and sisters, along with Mary, had gone to Capernaum to forcefully take Jesus back because they thought he was out of his mind. He was in way too much danger. The crowds were growing beyond anyone's control. He had to be reined in. And the townspeople certainly knew that Jesus' family had gone and come back empty-handed. So the townspeople say, if you're so great, Jesus, why isn't your family following you? Your brothers and your sisters, they're here with us, not out in the city with you. Now, we do know that Mary and Jesus' brothers did end up following him, some of them even writing part of our New Testament. But at this point, though we know Mary believed, and his siblings certainly would have heard, they didn't follow him. And so whereas the Pharisees who saw Jesus' miracles and heard his teaching attributed his power to Beelzebub or to Satan, the townspeople who have seen his miracles and heard his teaching won't say he's Satan, but they certainly won't say that he's God. As verse 3 says, they took offense at him. Offense is this Greek word skandalizo. It means to be a trap or to trip up, to be a stumbling block or impediment. It means that their posture toward Jesus was a hindrance to them. It was a cause of their disbelief. Their familiarity with Jesus led to assumptions about Jesus, which became a stumbling block for them in trusting Jesus. Their familiarity became indifference. And when that indifference was pressed, it bred contempt. Verse 4. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. This phrase, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, that was a familiar saying in both ancient Jewish and Roman cultures. It's the same saying you'll notice that he said previously on his first visit, yet notice here he extends it. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, but then addressing the comment about his brothers and sisters adds, and among his relatives, and in his own household. Jesus is stating plainly that it's not a matter of who receives the prophet that validates his ministry, but the work of the prophet himself. It doesn't matter if his hometown people believe in him or even his own family. At the end of the day, he is who he is. And who Jesus is God in the flesh, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, whether they believe it or not. Verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. So in light of their stiff-necked, obstinate unbelief, Mark says that Jesus could do no mighty work there. Okay, now let's be very clear. It was not the case that Jesus physically couldn't do the miracles that he wanted to do there because there wasn't enough faith from the people, not enough gas in the engine. It wasn't like Peter Pan trying to get people to save Tinkerbell. If you believe, clap your hands. It wasn't that. We must be very clear. It's not our amount of faith that fuels or hinders Jesus' ability to work. The Bible shows us that Jesus healed lots of people who had no faith. Jesus will work whenever he wants, however he wants, to do whatever he wants, when he wants to do it, just as he did when he spoke creation into existence before any faith existed. Our faith does not unleash or hinder God's sovereign hand. Jesus' power is not bound by their lack of belief. But Jesus does withhold his power because of their lack of belief. It's not so much that Jesus could not, it's that he would not. And why? Well, just like the sower who chooses not to throw seed on rocky or barren soil because he knows nothing will grow there, so Jesus too withholds the seeds of his power and glory because they would bear no fruit. This ground is hostile. It's hard soil. Nothing will grow there. So Jesus doesn't sow his seeds in this ground. As John MacArthur says, the issue was not that he lacked the supernatural power to perform miracles. Rather, there was no reason to do miracles there, since the purpose of his miracles was to attest to the truth and reveal himself as the Lord and Messiah, and thus to lead sinners to saving faith. Because the people of Nazareth had already set their rejection in stone, miracles were unnecessary. His miracles were of no spiritual benefit for those who refused to believe, and he had no interest in indulging ungodly curiosity. And look what it says about Jesus' reaction to the people of his hometown. It says that he marveled because of their unbelief. Just as they marveled in disbelief at his words and his miracles and his teaching, Jesus marveled at their stubborn unwillingness and capacity to stand in the face of all of those evidences and remain unmoved. He marveled not just at their unbelief. I mean, he encountered people who didn't believe every day. But it was the depth of their unbelief in light of every privilege that they had been afforded that had led even beyond callousness into opposition, into contempt, even hostility. These people had been given everything they possibly could have needed to believe. The people of Nazareth are shocking proof that it is not that God has failed to reveal himself to us that causes unbelief, but often the tragic dullness of familiarity that allows the good news of the gospel to become just news. One more page in the magazine. One more post on our social media feed. Though our familiarity may not breed contempt, it may breed indifference. And as Jesus places his authority on us, which he has and has every right to do, that familiarity will then breed contempt. And that is an incredibly dangerous place to be. And I fear that for the American Bible Belt Church. I fear that for our church. I fear that for myself. I fear that we may grow so familiar with God that we hear the gospel and we read God's word and we gather with God's people and yet we remain unmoved. Just another Sunday. Just another book. Just another group. Yeah, God's kind of cool. But you forget that he's there. And as Jesus makes demands on us or instructs us to any degree outside our comfort zone, we start to take offense at him. And we try to explain him away. And we rationalize and psychologize and criticize him and his words to the point that we believe that we stand in judgment over him. And we take offense at him. We may even begin to mock him and his words as though he is unworthy to claim such authority over us. And in so doing, we completely miss the power and glory of God that lays before us in obedience to the path of righteousness and holiness that he has given to us in his word. I fear that we would become so comfortable with what we think we can accomplish. Even in the church, that we would be so satisfied with the little crumbling houses that we've built on sand, that we would miss out completely on our true home built secure on the rock of faith in God that Jesus has for us in obedience to his word and repentance from our sin. That we would become so proud of ourselves and our ways that we would close ourselves off to God, and in time he would leave us to ourselves and our ways. Church, again, I can think of no more dangerous place to be. So the question today, in light of this passage, is how do we avoid that? How do we avoid that? Well, we do what the people of Nazareth refused to do. One, we receive his word. We study it. We discuss it. We interact with it. We give it authority. We take it for what it is, the word of God himself, who is infinitely beyond us, yet has come to be with us so that we might live. We receive his word. And two, we honor Jesus, the Christ. We admit that he is above us. He is completely holy and worthy of our worship, our trust, and our obedience. And in response to him, instead of taking offense at him and his sovereignty over us, three, we surrender to him. And we follow him together in joy. Church, as we've said before, we do not hold the cards that we think we do. There is one way. There is one truth. And there is one life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And good news. He has made the way. He has freed you from your bondage to sin. He offers you new life and a new heart, a true path. The question is, will you receive him? Or will your familiarity with him and this message breed contempt? So, church, I just want us to take some time to pray together. I want us to pray that God would humble us, that he would make us a humble people. I pray that he would help us to hear his teaching and his word clearly and to receive it for what it is, that he would make us a people that gladly glorifies him as Lord and as our sovereign King, that we would see his miraculous power and truth working freely among us, not for our glory, but for his. I pray that he would make us a grateful people, humble before our God, willingly and joyfully beneath him, in awe of him and at his service as his daughters and as his sons. Church, he is our only hope. Let's pray. God, as your word says, you are God above, and we are here on earth. God, I pray that you would give us humble hearts, humble spirits that do not think too much of ourselves, but think so highly and fully with joy and with love and with trust of you. God, help us to hear your teaching, help us to receive your word for what it is. And I pray that you would make our hearts good, fertile soil. That gospel truth would grow in us and produce fruit. I pray that you would give us joy and gladness as we glorify you as our Lord and as our Savior. And God, I pray that your power and your truth would work through this church for your glory, God, and for our good. God, help us to be grateful. Help us to be humble. Help us to be always in your service. And we thank you, God, that you call us your daughters and your sons. And we thank you for the sure and steady, secure, rock-solid hope that we have in the gospel because of what you have accomplished on the cross in paying for our sins and raising to life, that we may have new life with you in this life and forever in the world to come. Jesus, save us from ourselves. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.